So again, our sermon text this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 5 through 16. You can follow along, page 909 of the Pew Bible in front of you. This is God's Word. Pay attention. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoiced still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. Let's go to the Lord, ask for his grace and help this morning. Father, we do indeed pray that your word would be powerful among us this morning. God, we pray that this preaching would not be idle preaching, but that it would be powerful. It would come with conviction, with the Holy Spirit, and with boldness. But God, we pray for your Holy Spirit. Take him not from us. We are willing to hear what you would have to say to us. So let your word be sown and let the fruit of grace spring up 30, 60, and 100-fold. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Technology has stripped us of many very human experiences. For instance, think about the last time you were lost. And I mean really lost. I mean, you probably have to go back at least 10 years, more likely 20, before the time when we all carried maps of the U.S. in our pockets, right? I mean, for me, 20 years ago, I was a wee child. And I have very vague memories of being lost in a store. Again, it's a terrifying human experience, right? Being in a strange place, not knowing the way back to safety. Or think about if you're in a car, you maybe just gone on a hike and you're in the mountains and you take a wrong turn. And you have no idea where you are. And it's dark, and you simply just do not know the way back home. Lost. What does this have to do with our sermon? What does this have to do with the Bible? Everything! Because the Bible was written after the fall, not before the fall. The Bible was written for lost sinners. Lost sinners to find their way back home. And that's what we see about in our sermon text, right? Paul is writing to a church that had been lost. They had sinned. They were not on the right path. They were very far from safety. And Paul recounts how, by the grace of God, they found their way back. And what is the way back? Repentance. Faith and repentance. But Paul focuses in our sermon text on repentance. Because if you had to summarize the Christian life in two words, faith and repentance would not be bad words to summarize it with. So we're going to dwell this morning on repentance. What is repentance? How is it the way back home? So for our sermon this morning, this is the takeaway that I want you to come away with. Because the Christian life is one of repentance, know what true repentance is. We have to be able to distinguish the true path from the false path. Right? So if repentance is the way back home, then I hope that you know how to get back home by the end of this sermon. So what is true repentance? We're going to look at our sermon text in 3 points today. First, what is the nature of true repentance? True repentance hates sin because it offends God. True repentance hates sin because it offends God. So we're going to discuss the specific, or rather ambiguous, nature of the Corinthians and in their sin and their repentance and the way it looks for them. But after discussing it, he discusses it in verses 5 through 9, roughly, and then a little later. In verse 10, Paul states a very big principle as to what true repentance is. And he contrasts it with false repentance. So let's dive into verse 10, and we're going to compare worldly grief with godly grief. Look down at verse 10 with me. Let's look at worldly grief. Verse 10, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." So what is grief? Right? Grief is sadness at loss. Right? We grieve when someone we love dies. Right? Why? Because we have lost them. We have lost something valuable. Now, Paul says that there is a worldly grief, a worldly sadness over something that is lost. And the result is death. So Paul's basic point is, it doesn't really matter if you're sad, it matters what you're sad about. Right? Worldly people can be sad, that does not mean that they are repentant. So you think about Judas. Judas is a picture of worldly grief, not true repentance. Right? Judas did something very bad. He betrayed Christ for money. But later, as he thought about this, he felt very sad, deeply sad. He thought about who he was and what he had done, and it made him ashamed. He deeply regretted what he did. He wished he had not done what he did, but he never repented. Right? And what did his worldly grief, his great sadness over his actions, what did his regret lead to? Paul says it leads to death. And that's exactly what Judas did. He felt despair, he felt ashamed, and so he hanged himself. What is worldly grief about? It's about me. It's about what I lose. It's about what's wrong with me, what's wrong with me, what I did, right? So a worldly man might feel great sadness over committing adultery. Why? If you commit adultery and you get caught, you're going to lose a lot of stuff. You're going to lose your wife. You're going to lose your kids. You're going to lose a lot of money if you get divorced. So a worldly man might be very sad about losing those things, but he's not sad about committing the sin. Again, Judas was very sad of his loss of esteem in his own eyes. He realized that he was a pretty bad person. He lost that esteem. He lost that sense of dignity. He realized he was a traitor, and he hated him. He hated himself for it. So again, worldly repentance is all about the self. I've lost my reputation. I've lost my job. I've lost my house. I've lost my future. And worldly grief wants more than anything else. It just wants those things back. Just give them back. I want a good life, and I need those things back. Again, it's all about me. Paul says that that is death. To be absorbed with the self is death. That's what worldly grief produces. So again, it's the presence of sadness does not constitute repentance. You can be deeply sad. Judas was deeply sad, but he was not deeply repentant. Oops. You know it. So again, the question is not, are you sad? The question is, what are you sad about? Worldly grief, sad about the self. Godly grief, as you might guess, is sad about the things of God. Look down at verse 10 again. For godly sorrow produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Verse 10, godly grief is literally grief according to God. Right? So if grief is sadness about losing things, then godly grief, godly sorrow, is sorry about losing the things of God. What does sin do? Right? Isaiah says, your sins have brought a separation between you and God. So there is a loss of intimacy. There's a feeling of distance. Sin makes you liable to punishment. Sin is ingratitude to your Creator, and if you're a Christian, it is ingratitude to your Redeemer. Sin is rebellion against God. Sin is lawlessness. So godly grief is saddest about those things. Godly grief is saddest about breaking God's laws. Godly grief is ashamed and sad that God has been offended. Godly grief is grief and sadness over separation from God. And godly grief hates that. Now, that doesn't mean that if you lose natural things too, you won't be sad about that, right? Again, you think about the prodigal son in Luke 15. Right? We know that he was probably very sad about worldly things. He was very poor. He was not clothed well, and he was hungry, right? He was sad about those things, but that's not what he was ultimately sad about. He was sad about the natural things, but he was most sad that he had offended his good father and that he had treated him with contempt. So again, the thing for us to take away this morning, right? What is true repentance? What is godly grief? True repentance involves Godward sorrow. The thing to remember about sin is that it's personal, right? Theft is bad. Why? Not because you break 720 Illinois Compiled Statutes 5-16-1. No, not that. So that's bad too. No, theft is bad because you steal from a person. You steal from a real person. You steal from a real business. Again, why is adultery bad? It's not because you feel bad. It's because you do something bad to real people, your family, your spouse, your church. And of course, ultimately, you offend God. So again, as you test your repentance, right? Is this true? Is this false? How can I know? You're asking one question. What am I sad about? Am I saddest about the consequences of my actions? Or am I saddest about the sin? Am I most sad that I have lost worldly happiness? Or am I most sad that I have offended my perfect and holy God? True repentance is sorry. True repentance hates sin because sin offends our personal God. So that's one aspect of true repentance. Hate sin. It is truly sorry over sin for reasons of God, not reasons of the world. So Christian repentance hates sin. It is sorry that our sin has offended God, but true repentance does not stop there, right? That's just the start of true repentance. So Luke 15, the prodigal, right? He comes to himself. He is sorry and ashamed for what he has done, but he goes back, right? He goes back to his father and he goes back home with confession. And what's the result? This is very important. This is something we cannot forget when we think about repentance. Lots of people hear repentance. They think bad, don't like that word, not good, not a good word. It is a good word. It is a gospel word. It is a very good word. Yes, true repentance is sorry over sin, hates sin, knows that it has offended God, but true repentance for the Christian brings forgiveness. True repentance brings forgiveness and salvation. Point two. Look at verse 10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation. When a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, asks for forgiveness from God, he receives it. That is good news. When you trust that God in Christ has put away your sins, they are put away. True repentance leads to forgiveness. Christ is the propitiation for our sins. He appeases the wrath of God, and in him we find forgiveness. Christian repentance means forgiveness. Again, verse 10, again, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation. Repentance brings salvation and forgiveness. Maybe some of you remember wee little Zacchaeus, right? What did wee little Zacchaeus do?
Climb a tree.
He climbed a tree. Why? Because climbing trees is fun, but no, he wanted to see the Savior. Right? This man is a great sinner. Zacchaeus was a great sinner. Luke 19. He was a tax collector, which was not impartial as we hope that our tax collecting system is. It was a way to make money. You bid for these jobs so that you could cheat people. That's what Zacchaeus did. He cheated people. He was a bad person. He coveted the riches of the world more than the reproach of Christ. But Jesus met this man. He said, Zacchaeus, I am coming to dine in your house tonight. Zacchaeus saw God's son, and he knew he had to repent. And so he did. He came to be ashamed of his sin, and he repented. And this is what he says to the Lord. He says, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And how does Jesus respond? Okay, you need about 30 indulgences from a pope. You need to climb the stairs of Peter with specific confession on each step. No, Jesus didn't say that. The man repents, and what does he say? He says, today salvation has come to this house. Not it might come to this house, not tomorrow it will come to this house. No, today salvation has come to this house. Sin should make us sad and ashamed because we have offended God. But a Christian does not stay there. A Christian always goes to the cross. A Christian goes to Christ, goes to God, and receives forgiveness that very moment. So don't forget that news, right? The bad news is that we are sinners, but the good news is that if we repent, we will be forgiven. So true repentance is sad over sin, sad over the things of God. Comes to God with true repentance, true sorrow at offending him. But so true repentance goes to God and finds him reconciled in Christ. Point three now. True repentance brings life change. True repentance brings life change. Paul, getting back to 2 Corinthians now, he commends the Corinthians for their true repentance, for their godly sorrow that has led to a salvation without regret. How is he able to see that? How is he able to say, you've truly repented? Their lives have changed. True repentance produces life change. See two things in our text. True repentance resulted in their heart changing, in their hand changing, as it were. First, look at the heart change. Look at verse 8. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that my letter grieved you, though only for a little while. Again, we know from chapter 2 and portions here that Paul had to send to the Corinthians what scholars call the severe letter. Right? There was some sin in the church. Again, not exactly sure the exact nature of it. It seems to have been some sort of interpersonal conflict. May have just been one person, may have been several. But again, the main thing to see is that there was sin. Right? There was sin. Paul confronted them about their sin. How did they respond? Change of heart, true repentance. Look down at verse 11, and I'll read verse 10 with it too. This is the heart change that Paul sees. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. Right? They hated their sin, and they were sorry over the things of God, verse 10. And so, verse 11, they experience heart change. This godly sorrow did not produce regret. It did not result in hating Paul because he wrote them this severe letter confronting them over their sin. Neither did it result in defensiveness. Well, who does this Paul think he is? He can't tell me how to live my life. Well, actually, he can because he's an apostle. And they were not defensive. They said, he's right. He's right. We sinned. And now we need to change. And that change started in the heart. They were zealous. Look at verse 11. They were zealous. They were eager. They longed to get right with God. They longed to get right with Paul. They were indignant, Paul says, that things were not right. And they proved themselves innocent in the matter in their repentance and in making the situation better. In the Old Testament, when you were repentant, or at least an outward show of repentance, was tearing your garments. It was just an old Near Eastern way of showing your heart contrition. But many times the prophets had to rebuke people for being outwardly repentant while not changing in their hearts at all. There was no heart sorrow. There was no real desire for change. So the prophet Joel had to preach to them, and in preaching to them, he preaches to us, rend your hearts and not your garments. Right? There has to be a true heart change. And repentance. So again, true repentance starts with heart change, but it doesn't stay there, right? Secondly, I want us to see that it results in hand change, right? Heart, hand, outward actions. So look down at verse 7. Look down at verse 12. Right? The Corinthians are acting to make things right. After their godly sorrow, right? After desiring heart change and changing, right? They ask for forgiveness from God. They want their lives to change. They turn from their sin and they turn to righteousness. But they also need to make amends with Paul. And they do. Now, I want you to notice two phrases that, if your ears were perked up, probably sounded a little weird at first. Look down at verse 7 and then look down at verse 12. Verse 7, and not only by his coming, Titus coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me. Your zeal for me. And then look down at verse 12. Although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. So Paul commends them for his zeal for him, their earnestness toward him. Why does Paul say these things? Is he some egomaniac? Does this apostle want blind love and devotion from these little minions of his? No. Because their sin had brought interpersonal baggage between them and had thrown up, erected walls of separation between them. Right? Their sin had damaged their relationship with Paul. And they appear to have drawn away from him initially. But when Titus visited them and he reports back to Paul, Titus makes it evident that their repentance doesn't just stay in their heart, right? They actually reach out to make things better. Right? In their repentance, they are not drawing away from Paul. They are actually drawing back to him. The repentance brings true life change. They reconcile in their relationships. But again, it doesn't just result in life change in their interpersonal relationships. It seems to extend to sort of everything in their lives. Look down at verses 13 through 15. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And here's the thing I want you to take away. And his affection for you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. So Titus was refreshed by them, verse 13. But Titus was overjoyed. He knew that their repentance was true. Why? Verse 15, he knew, he could see that they were living in obedience. So how did Paul know that their repentance was real? They had a true change of heart. They agreed that they were sinners and that they needed to make things right. Right? They agreed with those things. So there was a true change of heart that resulted in life change. They gave up their sin and walked in the ways of obedience. So in Acts chapter 2, speaking again of killing Christ and betraying Christ, right? In Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter, he ascends the pulpit. There's probably a pulpit, maybe not. Pulpit or no pulpit, he got up and he wanted to preach. He's preaching to the people of Jerusalem. There are many people in this crowd. And many people in this crowd are responsible for killing Jesus. Indirectly or directly, we're not sure, but it's a pretty bad sin. There's no sin worse than killing Jesus, right? And so Peter preaches to these people and he tells them who Jesus really is, right? He's God's son. He's descended from David according to the flesh. He died and he rose again, just as was prophesied. And then he ends his sermon with a big finger point. Oh, and by the way, you killed the Son of God. Ouch. Now, these people could have responded in many ways. Right? They could have used the old tried and true method of stoning the messenger. It's been done many times before. Fairly effective. Good baseball-sized stones in Jerusalem, I'm told. They could have responded with defensiveness. Well, it was the Romans who crucified him, you know. I didn't literally kill Jesus. No. Right, that's not how they respond. They respond in true repentance. God's word gripped them and it changed them. Hear their response. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" That is the heart of true repentance. True repentance asks, "What shall I do?" Now again, we don't forget everything that's come before, right? True repentance starts with heart change, starts with heart sorrow, godly sorrow, hatred for sin, going to Christ, receiving forgiveness. So don't forget all of those things, right? We trust in Christ when we repent. But true repentance requires a changed life. True repentance endeavors to live in the way of holiness. It is good to hear the word, But as the Apostle James reminds us, right, we're not to be hearers of the word only. We need to remember to be doers of the word too. So again, a useful question to ask ourselves as we repent. What shall I do now? How would God have me change? Again, repentance is a gospel grace. Repent is the first command out of Jesus' mouth in the Gospel of Mark. And less importantly than that, it is the first thesis of Martin Luther. Again, less important than Jesus, but still sort of important. When our Lord and Master said, "Repent," he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. So how is our entire life as believers to be one of repentance? One, you're deeply sorry for your sin. You're not sorry chiefly over worldly things. You are chiefly sorry that you have offended a holy God. But then two, you go to God. You ask for forgiveness and you receive it in Christ. And then three, we rend our hearts, not our garments. We rend our hearts and we change. We put our sin behind us because Christ has put our sins behind him. Again, the prodigal did not stay in that foreign country. He turned around and he came home. God calls us to do the same. Let's pray.